In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The message is preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning or streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
Precious Lord, we thank you for the privilege of speaking to these I people this morning. We thank you not only for the privilege, but the responsibility. We ask that you give us the strength that's necessary, the wisdom that's necessary, and that there might be receptive hearts, that we might honor and glorify thee and strengthen your people. We ask it in the name of thy son, Yahshua, our Savior, and our elder brother. Amen. I want to talk to you a little while this morning on the subject of firearms and freedom. Gun control means people control. I think it's quite interesting to note that as a result of political action by our founding fathers, America was established as a constitutional republic. We never were a democracy. Although you notice that this term is used almost universally today, because democracy is one of the worst forms of government. It's very, very closely akin to socialist communism. And those men who are in power, in positions of power in America today, through their treasonous activities, have been responsible for turning this country of ours around within the last 50 years from a constitutional republic into a socialist welfare state. And today, whether or not we want to admit it or not, we are standing literally tottering on the edge of a communist totalitarian government. Now, the government that our forefathers established gave us individual freedoms that had never been seen anywhere in the world before, and they were incorporated into a matchless document in our Constitution, which became known as the Bill of Rights. This Bill of Rights was designed to protect Americans from their own government, if that ever became necessary. And as you look at amendments on the Bill of Rights, you will notice that the first nine amendments say, in essence, to the government, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Then we come to the 10th Amendment, and it says something to this effect. It said, government, if there's anything we forgot in the first nine amendments, you can't do that either unless we, the people, give you the right to do it. And it's been by adhering to these principles that America has remained free for over 200 years. But it's very unfortunate that in our constant search for freedom in this troubled world, that many, many decent Americans have forgotten the purpose of government. The purpose of government is to protect people and serve people, not to control people. And there is no place in the Constitution where we find, for instance, the government right to license churches, or persons who want to get married, or who want to drive on our highway, or who want to own land without government restriction. These are all excesses that have been added. And they have been added as Americans have allowed government to regress from a republic into a democratic welfare state. America's elder statesman, Benjamin Franklin, one time states, He who values his safety more than his security or more than his freedom deserves neither one. And America has been on a security binge in recent years. As a result of that, many of our people, for instance, have been willing to give up essential freedoms for a little temporary safety. We gave up our right to travel unhindered on the nation's highways without restriction when we allowed our government to license our automobiles and our right to drive. Of course, they told us that this was for our own good. In 1913, we allowed a foreign power to seize control of our economy when the Federal Reserve Act of 1913 became law. I don't know whether you realize or not, but that Federal Reserve Act was in planning for over 120 years before it came into being. Those of you that have not seen my new tape called The Great Conspiracy, you would find it interesting. It's a three-hour tape, and it goes back to 1776 and shows you how what we're seeing happen in the United States today has been going on for almost 200 years as the planning of these people. And this gave full control of our American economy into the hands of 8 foreign banks. The Federal Reserve System, for those of you that don't know, is not a government agency at all. It's run by 8 foreign banks, every single one of them controlled by international Zionists. Here's who they are. The Rothschild Bank of London and Berlin, the Lazard Bank, Brothers Bank of Paris, the Israel Moses Seat Bank of Italy, the Warburg Bank of Hamburg and Amsterdam, the Lehman Brothers Bank of New York, Kuhn Loeb of New York, Chase Manhattan, that's Rockefeller's Bank of New York, and the Goldman Sachs Bank of New York, all of them owned by alien Jews, and they have full control of America's economy. They came into power in 1913 as the American people were actually sold a bill of goods under the pretense that these banks would protect our economic system, and now they control our economic system. And so as Americans have been searching for security, they become a lazy, greedy, backsliding people. For the most part, the Christian people of America have hidden in their comfortable, air-conditioned, spiritual foxholes while our government has gone about the process of turning us into slaves. Sometimes it seems almost as though the American people want to be taken in by the con artists. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 5:31. A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? How are you going to keep people free when they are actually willing to allow the enemy to run their lives through fraudulent means? It's impossible, you see, to do that. I guess American people don't like to be taken in. We don't like to be fooled any more than anybody else. I remember back when I was a boy, we used to have county fairs all over the country. I guess they do in many areas yet today. And almost all those county fairs, they would have sideshows. And I remember one particular sideshow that used to run for a week at a time and it never closed down, had a big sign outside of this tent and said, "Come in and see the horse with his head where his tail ought to be." And you paid a dollar to go in to see this unusual animal, and you found a regular horse tied by his tail to the manger. And you know something? Those fellows stayed in operation all week, because when somebody went in and had been made a fool of, he wasn't going to go out and tell anybody he had been fooled, and so that fellow kept going all week. And then there used to be another little fellow that would go around to one of these little folding tables, and he was selling aspirin tablets for $5 a piece, a big sign said, "Smart pills, $5 a piece." And an old nigger man bought one of the aspirin tablets and went around the corner and tried it, stuck it in his mouth, and realized immediately that it was aspirin. He came back and said, "Hey, mister, that tasted to me like aspirin." And the fellow said, "See, you're getting smart already." Well, maybe this is the sort of thing that happens to us, you know. But it seems almost as though the American people want to be taken in by these people. And I don't think there's been anybody to blame in America any more than our identity Christian people, you see. Because instead of being in the forefront of the battle against evil, and this goes, I guess, for all of our Christian people, the ones that go by Christian, we have been cowering down in our air-conditioned spiritual foxholes, folding our holy hands of prayer, asking God to handle the dirty work that He gave us to do, you see. And we have sounded the plaintive cry, "You can't mix politics with religion. You can't mix the church with the state." And as of that, we've come up with the erroneous idea that Christians have become the salt that has lost its savor, its ability to act as salt. I was telling the young people yesterday that most of them don't remember back to the time when we didn't have deep freezes, when we used to keep our meat, preserve our meat by salting it down, because the major property of salt is to hold back corruption. And when Jesus said to the Christians, ye are the salt of the earth, and when the salt has lost its ability to stop corruption, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out on the garbage heap. And yet we have become so apathetic because of this sort of thing. They were like a woman that was, I think maybe I mentioned this the other night, but she was mugged and raped in Central Park in New York. A man found her laying on the ground, bleeding from her wounds, and said, lady, should I call the police? And she said, no, don't. I don't want to become involved. Well, there's a lot of us like that, you see. And yet, my friends, the words, the meaning of the Bill of Rights today is more important than at any time in our history, because we're more in danger of losing it. And listen, my friends, the danger of losing it does not come from the Jews or the aliens, although they're certainly part of this corruption. The major danger comes from our own people who have been elevated to positions of responsibility, who will not go by the teachings of the Word of God. There's where our danger comes from. Our danger is not the aliens and the Jews, it's our own people, our own Israel people. Now, in government, we know that any time when a public official takes an oath of office, he promises before God that he will protect this country and its constitution from all enemies without and within. And for many cases in recent years, this has not been done. In fact, I think that a majority of our officials refuse to follow this oath that they have taken. You know as well as I do that 100 years ago, if people in government, and I'm thinking now in high positions of authority, like in Washington, D.C., if those people had done 100 years ago what they're doing in 1988, we would have accused them of treason, we would have brought them to trial, they would have been found guilty, and they would have been taken out and executed as the traitors that they are 100 years ago. Instead of that, under this corrupt system that we've allowed to come in, we find them taking office year after year after year, reaping the benefits of their treason. Many years ago, a man said, treason prospers. What's the reason? For when treason prospers, none dare call it treason, and treason is prospering today. If you don't believe that, you look at the dope trade. You want to know why the dope trade isn't being taken care of and being slowed down in the United States? There's too many people in high positions in Washington, D.C. who are getting wealthy over the dope trade. And as a result of that, they are protecting them. I have a tape back there that is called Treason Prospers. It is a tape by a man by the name of Lieutenant Colonel Bo Gritz, a very courageous man from Vietnam, who has found absolute proof that starting with Vice President Bush and going on now, people in government that is involved in the dope traffic, and as a result of the information that he brought back to him, they're trying to put him in prison now because he's trying to tell the United States, the people in the United States, what is happening. Now, the purpose of my lecture this morning is to analyze one of the parts of this takeover conspiracy, which is referred to as gun control. And I'm going to use gun control as a jumping-off place into a much more important subject, and that is the control of people. I want you to remember that the two of them always go hand in hand. And I don't think there's any area in America where there's more bureaucratic pressure than there is on gun control. Over 100 years ago, a very famous French lawyer by the name of Friedrich Bastiat wrote a little book called The Law. Here's what he said in it. Listen. Each of us has the natural right from God to defend his person, his liberty, and his property. These are three basic requirements of life. The preservation of any one of them is completely dependent on the other two. Unquote. Now, civilized law for at least 60 centuries has been based on this premise. This was the idea that our forefathers had in mind when on a foggy day on June the 15th, 1215 A.D., at a place called Runnymede, England, they demanded their God-given rights from the despotic King John, and the English Magna Carta was born. I want you to notice that these Englishmen did not go to the king on bended knee. They came to him with a sword in their hand, and they demanded of him their God-given rights. It was the same thing that caused our forefathers in 1776 to declare the War of Independence. Now, they wrote into our Constitution, specifically the Second Amendment, and inserted these words, the right of the people. They were very specific about that. The right of the people to keep arms shall not be infringed. What does that word infringe mean? It simply means it may not be tampered with by the government at any level or for any purpose. And they were very, very careful in their choice of words. They wanted to make it absolutely clear that this right belonged to the people. Didn't belong to the militia. Didn't belong to the police. Didn't belong to the National Guard. It belonged to the P-E-O-P-L-E, the people. At the time when this was written, the militia was made up of able-bodied men who were armed and trained for the defense of their community. They kept their arms at home. They operated very much like the Swiss Army does. Every able-bodied man is required by law to have 2 years of training. Then he comes home. He takes his weapon and his ammunition and he keeps it in his home. They are not under lock and key down at some armory. He has it in his home. And Switzerland has never been attacked by a foreign power since they've done that. Our founding fathers realized the necessity for a civilian defense sort, force of some sort, and so they specifically wrote the Second Amendment. I want you to remember something, folks. The Second Amendment does not give you the right to keep and bear arms. That's a God-given right. All it does is reassert it. The right of self-protection is a natural law that's as old as the Ten Commandments. In fact, it was older than the Ten Commandments were written on Mount Sinai. It's a law that goes all the way back to the beginning when the law of gravity came into effect. But it's unfortunate that many, many of our people today have become so brainwashed with this hogwash that is being preached in our churches that they believe that Christians must never use force, no matter what the provocation. It's not taught in the Bible anywhere, either in the Old or New Testament. The liberals love to quote the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you," and they won't go any farther than that. To discover that the word enemy, as used in the Bible, has two meanings. There's the enemy in the national sense, or the racial sense, or the enemy against God. That's the one who's trying to destroy Israel. That's the one who's trying to destroy our white Christian civilization. And the Christian soldier has the right to fight against and destroy such an enemy. That's the enemy that was talked about in 2 Chronicles 19 and 2, where the servant of the Lord said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath of God upon you." And listen, when one of these preachers comes and tells you the reason that God has blessed America is because we've been good to the Jews, you point out to them that America has gone downhill faster in every area that you can think of since we recognize that little bastard state over there in 1948 than they ever have at any other time. God hasn't blessed America. So you can't use that as an argument, you see. Listen to what the man that is called in the Bible a man after God's own heart, King David, said in Psalms 139, 21 and 22. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred." Then there's the enemy that the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans 12 when he said, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink." If you will study that in its context, you will find that he is talking about your Christian brother or your racial brother. You may be at odds with him for some reason or another, and unfortunately Christians many times become at odds with each other, but he says that if you're a Christian, you must turn your cheek to your brother, and you must even be willing to suffer financial loss rather than to bring shame on the kingdom movement. Remember that when you deal with your own Christian brother. But you can't find anywhere in the Bible where God's followers are told to turn their cheek to evil men to seek to harm them or their race or their God. As I look back over the 45 years that I spent in a fundamentalist church, I can remember many, many preachers preaching, or I can never remember any preachers that ever preached on Luke 22, verse 35 and 36. Some of you will remember the incident that took place in the upper room at the Last Supper. Jesus had been discussing the kingdom with his people, or with his disciples. He reminded them how he had sent them out by two with no means of support. And he said, did you have any trouble? Did you ever lack anything? And they said, no, Lord, we didn't lack anything. And then he makes a very noteworthy statement. Listen to this very carefully. He said, but now, what do those two words, but now, indicate to you? To me, in English, and also if you look into the Greek, it indicates a change is taking place. He said, but now, he that has no sword, and we could say weapon of defense, because nowadays it wouldn't be a sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. What was he saying to them? I believe he was telling them that a change has taken place now, that you're going to go out into a hostile world where you're going to find people that are going to destroy you, so you're going to have to take means to protect yourself and your family. Now, I think at this point it might be well to point out that along with all your basic rights go certain responsibilities. These rights and that you have did not come to you automatically. They were not bought and paid for at Valley Forge. Valley Forge was only the down payment on your freedom. And every generation must make payment on account if we were going to remain free. Because, you see, these rights were given to us as a precious heritage. They were paid for at a great price. Maybe it was those women that stood behind the muzzles of the Revolutionary War cannon after their husbands had been killed. Maybe it was your great-grandfather or great-grandmother who came across the prairies beside a Conestoga wagon, carrying a Bible under one arm and a rifle under the other. They purchased, these rights were purchased in the wars that our nation has fought, even those that where we were tricked into it for ulterior purposes. How unfortunate it is for us to see today our people who are willing to compromise with evil men and give up these rights for what they hope is security in our time. I honestly believe that the average American today, that if you were to give him 3 square meals a day, a decent roof over his head, a six pack of beer, and a television set and a ball game to watch, that's all he'd care about, and the country could go to hell as far as he's concerned. He's not even interested in what's going to happen to his children or what's going to happen to his grandchildren as long as he can get what he wants now. And these are usually the faint hearts that point fingers at gun statistics and say, isn't it terrible, all those people that are killed by guns every year? Wouldn't you be willing to give up your guns if it would save a few lives? I have never yet found one of those people who have ever bothered to look at a sobering reality, and that is that in every country where the people have been disarmed by their own government for their own protection, no less, there are the countries where they have lost their peace and where their safety has been taken away from them. And listen to me, my friends, the time ever comes in America when we are willing to assume the status of slaves rather than to fight for our God-given rights, there's no power under heaven or no power in hell that can save us from the terrible fate which will be the consequences of our moral cowardice. Now, it'd be well for our leaders to recall that in every country that has been taken over by communism, it has been the leaders who cooperated in the takeover who were taken out and slaughtered first. The politicians, the educators, the pastors who told their people it would be better for you to be red than it would for you to be dead. I talked to many, many pastors and had some of them that actually turned pale when I reminded them of the fact that they were the ones that were leading us into the very thing that happened in the countries that are now under communist control and that they'll be the first ones to go. They don't like to hear that. Now, most of you know that our president has just returned from another one of his pilgrimages, known as these conferences that we have, you know. I don't know whether you noticed that he dropped all references to the Soviet Union as an evil empire. Instead of that, he told Mr. Gorbachev, we can be your friends now. I wonder if Mr. Reagan is so lacking in intelligence that he doesn't understand that a Christian republic can never make agreements with an atheistic, God-hating nation and come out in the driver's seat. I don't care whether that's Russia or China or the Israelis or the cannibal debating society that we call the United Nations. It can't be done. This is a lesson we should have learned a long time ago. Some of you heard me use this illustration, but I think it's a good illustration. And it's about the 3 old maid school teachers that were traveling on their vacation and stop at a zoo where there's a big black-maned African lion and 4 or 5 little lambs running around in the cage. They can't understand how the lion and the lambs can get along so well together, They finally get a hold of a zookeeper and say, "Mr. Zookeeper, how do you get the lion and the lambs to get along so well together?" And he smiles and says, "You don't have any problem there, ladies. All you have to do is replace the lambs every 3 or 4 days. That's compromise. Remember that." Do you think that the President of the United States is so naive that he doesn't realize that our enemies have said over and over again, quote, "We will make Christians believe that we want to be their friends through the biggest peace offensive the world has ever seen, and when these people, stupid and decadent, will leap at a chance to be our friends, and when their guard is down and they've gone to sleep, we'll smash them with our clenched fists." They've said that for years. And when Gorbachev returned from his first visit to America a few months ago, according to Pravda, he told the commissariat, "I went to America and I diddled President Reagan and the American people, and we are now in the driver's seat." Now, over 100 years ago, a Supreme Court justice by the name of Story was quoted as saying this: "If the people frame a constitution, the rulers must obey it. Neither rulers nor their functionaries have the right to cripple it or destroy it, because according to their views, it's either inconvenient or unwise." And this is what's happening in Le Cesspool Grande that we sometimes call Washington, D.C. Our leaders in many instances have become traitors to the very concept of Americanism. These men are followers of the concept that says, as I said before, when treason prospers, none dare call it treason. Now, the twin bulwarks of civilization have always been individual freedom coupled with individual responsibility. And if we're going to remain free, we're going to have to be willing to protect these freedoms, even with our lifeblood if necessary. And we must protect all freedoms, not just the ones that we like ourselves. The reason for this is that all of our freedoms are so intricately tied together into our fabric of well-being that if we destroy one of these freedoms, it begins a disintegration process that in a little while destroys all of them. For instance, you may not particularly be interested in the right to own guns, but if you destroy my Second Amendment right, then your right of freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of religion, or whatever it is that you're in favor of can be taken away from you. And the very opening words of the Declaration of Independence shows that our founding fathers realized, listen to what they said, "Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established shall not be changed for lighter transient reasons. Accordingly, all experience shows that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing forms to which they are long accustomed." Now notice very carefully these next words. "But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same end, evince the design to reduce them to absolute despotism, it is their right, nay, it is their duty, to throw off such a government and to provide new safeguards for their future safety." That, my friends, was the basis on which the War of Independence was fought in 1776. It's not a desire to destroy the United States. It's a desire to force our government back under the protection of the Constitution, which was based on this book and on God's law. That's what it's for. We're not here for the destruction of the American government. We're for the forcing of the American government, if necessary, back to where they belong. And you know what happens today? What happens today? We see men, for instance, like Gordon Call, who saw wrong going on in North Dakota and realized that there were evil men trying to do evil things. The American people had guts enough to stand up about it, and the government murdered him. We could point to many, many others. And I'm not talking when I talk about alien government, and we haven't had an American government in Washington, D.C. for over 50 years. That's the reason why when you go from a Republican to a Democrat or back to a Republican administration, you don't see any change in economic policy, you don't see any change in foreign policy, because the same power behind the throne is pulling the strings, and they have for over 50 years. And this, of course, is something that the Word of God is against when it says that our leaders should be of our own people, you see. You know, if Patrick Henry had been alive in 1988, he would have been referred to as a seditionist. Benjamin Franklin would have had an anti-Semitic label put on him. And yet it was the Christian patriot Patrick Henry, who stood before the Continental Congress that day as they were trembling with indecision over the Declaration of Independence, John Hancock had stood up and counseled loyalty to the king, and Henry got up and, pointing his finger at Hancock, he shouted those words that have come ringing down to us through the corridors of American history: "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." He sat down to thunderous applause, and the Declaration of Independence was sounded without a single dissenting vote. And listen to me, friend. Tens upon thousands, yea, millions of American people are waking up today and realize that we are facing that same situation and are beginning to turn now to the only help that we can get, which comes out of this book here and out of our God Yahweh himself. And I tell you, my friend, that this spirit that Patrick Henry showed was showed in a man by the name of Davy Crockett, who back in 1834, I believe it was, marched 1,000 miles overland with a group of men from Tennessee to a place called the Alamo to get involved in the battle. He knew there was no chance of winning against overwhelming odds. And when he got down to the Alamo, the Texan said to him, "Davy, why did you come? This isn't your fight." And he said, "I've made it my fight." Why? Because Davy Crockett was smart enough to realize that if freedom died in Texas, it'll die in Tennessee in a little while. And we better realize that if they can destroy freedom in Nebraska or in Washington or in Maine, they can destroy it in Colorado. And if they can jail a woman or a man in the state of Nebraska because they want to teach their kids in their home and teach them out of the Word of God, they can destroy your children and your right to do that any place in the United States of America. That's something we better do it. And I tell you, my friends, if we would spend half as much time quit infighting among ourselves in the identity movement and turn around and fight the enemy, we'd make some headway against them. I think the time has come when we need to remember what the words of our elder statesman, Benjamin Franklin, when he said, "Gentlemen, the time has come when we're either going to hang together or we're going to hang separately." Well, I'm through my introduction now. I want to talk about firearms and freedom. I'm going to approach this subject in the time that I have left from a little different viewpoint. I'm not going to use very many statistics for a couple of reasons. One is that I've noticed that most folks, if you use statistics, they forget them as soon as they leave the room. The other one is that while figures never lie, liars have been known to figure. Very good example, a few years ago, a liberal senator from Indiana by the name of Birch Bayh introduced a very restrictive gun law into Congress, and his number one star witness was Senator Ted Kennedy, the hero of Chappaquiddy. Mr. Kennedy testified under oath that 32,900 Americans had been murdered in the previous year by guns in the hands of civilians, and that since 1900, over 750,000 people had died as the result of civilian gunfire, more than in all the wars that had ever been fought. Now, here's how Teddy Boy came up with his statistic, or his figure. First, he took the statistics for 1,200 of the largest cities in America. This included murders, manslaughter, suicide, accident, all gun killings. He lumped them under one general heading of gun killings. Then, because these 1,200 cities represented about half the population of the United States, he just doubled the figure. Now, a little common sense will show you that he's going to come up with an irresponsible false answer then. Nobody ever figured out how he figured there were 750,000 people killed because they never kept any records on that before 1932, but he got it somewhere. But listen to his closing argument. "The force of argument against guns is simply a fresh corpse every day. How far must death by civilian gunfire go before the public decides against guns? A disarmament pact is needed among American civilians, which will stem the flow of blood caused by guns in the hands of Americans," unquote. Now, you don't have to be exceedingly brilliant to realize that he is making a false, deliberately misleading statement, because he's describing all gun deaths in the United States to law-abiding citizens, which is not true. In fact, the percentage of deaths in the by law-abiding citizens is less than 0.0015% in the United States. And when you listen to the testimony of the good senator, you suddenly realize that Teddy Kennedy doesn't lie any better than he could swim. But by going to, if you go to the Federal Bureau of Investigation report for 1985, you get a fair picture of what's happened. Now here I'm going to use those statistics that I said I wasn't going to use very many of them, but I'm not. Less than 0.155% of the 200 million firearms in American hands were ever used to commit a crime. 99.85% were not used. And yet we hear all this about crime being committed, you know, because of guns in the hands of people. The news media has been very, very obnoxious about it. In fact, not very long ago, over the Zionist-controlled television networks, they were spreading rumors that 80% of the American people were in favor of handgun control. That's not the case, because in two of the most liberal states in the United States, Massachusetts and California, they voted down by heavy margins handgun control bills. And when the California chairman of the American Pistol and Rifle Association wrote one of the networks asking where the source of their information was, they referred him to the New York Times, which had cited a survey made by the Extremely Prejudiced Center for the Prevention of Handgun Control. Isn't that interesting? And not very long ago, a few years ago, there was an article that came out in a very well-known ladies' magazine. I'm not going to tell any of you ladies here, or your husbands, you might tell your wife about it, and she'd quit her subscription to the Saturday, or to the Women's Home Journal. But in this article, it talked about hunters as being beer-swilling, animal-killing, uneducated slobs. And then there was another very interesting report that came out in another magazine that said every year, thousands upon thousands of people become members of the National Rifle Association so that they can take advantage of the guns that the military sells to the National Rifle Association, such as bazookas, flamethrowers, aerial bombs, guided missiles, and so on. Now, if any of you here believe that if you're a member of the National Rifle Association, that you can go down and buy a bazooka or a guided missile, then you, your neighbors ought to call up the county Queer Farm, and they ought to come down and the man put you in a white coat and take you off where you belong. But this is what they're being taught, what they're talking to our people. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke very clearly, I think, of this need of Christian people to defend themselves. I was on a program in Minneapolis a few years ago on a television program where there was a Lutheran minister, and if any of you people from a Lutheran background, please forgive me, but this man was a Lutheran minister and a professor in one of the colleges. I don't remember whether it was on Concordia or just where it was, but he stood up and said, under no circumstance would I ever use violence. I said, if a man broke into your home and threatened to rape your wife, do you mean to tell me that you wouldn't use violence? You wouldn't try to stop him? He said, not if it meant using violence. Well, I said, as far as I'm concerned, that you're beneath contempt, any man that would feel that way. Because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and 8, that any man that will not provide for his own, look up the meaning of that word provide, and you find it goes a whole lot deeper than just giving them food, clothing, and shelter. He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now listen to me, my friends. Anytime a criminal, whether he is one of these criminals out on the street or a government agent for that reason, tries to come into your home or your place of business, he tries to come in illegally, and he tries to come in armed, he is saying by his action, I came to deprive you of your property, and if you attempt to stop me, you're going to get hurt. And by that illegal action, as far as I'm concerned, they ought to be immediately put outside of the protection of the law, and anything bad that happens to them in the commission of that crime ought to be on their own shoulders. Because I want to tell you, my friend, that a government official who tries to force his way into your home or business, and he doesn't have the proper authority, and by that I'm talking about a legal warrant signed by a judge of competent jurisdiction, and that's not an official of the IRS or the BATF. That's your county judge. If he doesn't have that document, that man is as dangerous or more dangerous than a common criminal that tries to break into your business. And common decency demands that the law must side the law-abiding rather than the criminal. It's not that way many times today. Let me give you one example. My time running a little short here. A man from Kenosha, Wisconsin moved to Chicago over a weekend. The state offices were closed, so he couldn't register his firearm. Chicago has a very strong firearm law. During the weekend, four men broke into his apartment. He apprehended them and held them at gunpoint for the police to arrive. They came and arrested the four burglars and the homeowner. All five men were put in the same cell until Monday, when they appeared before the same judge. The four criminals were given $500 fine, which were immediately suspended. The homeowner was fined $500 plus 6 months in jail for apprehending the men with an unregistered gun. Think about that. The criminals were turned loose, and the law-abiding man was put in prison. We could multiply that example by hundreds of thousands. And I wish we had more time to go into this in a little bit more in detail, because there's many, many things that we could talk about here. But let me just skip over here to one thing that I want to show you that has happened recently in the state of Massachusetts, where in 1975 they came out with a law called the Criminal Reform Act, known as the Prowler Bill, which says that you may not use force against anyone in the commission of a crime if you can retreat. And a few months ago, there was a young woman who answered a knock on her door one night. Here was a drunk man with a knife in his hand who forced his way into the house and threatened to kill her and her two children. She retreated into the basement. He followed her into the basement, threatening her. She picked up an old single-shot .22 rifle, fired one round that hit him in the head and killed him. And the judge sentenced that woman to 8 years in the penitentiary because he said she could have escaped out of the basement window with her children, and she didn't do it. Now, I don't know how you feel about a criminal-contaminated law like that, but I think the men that made that law, the legislators that made that law, and the judge that enforced that law ought to have been run out of town on a rail after they'd been tarred and feathered. I believe that Satan knew that he could never conquer dedicated Christians through military means, because we know that God has said to us, there is no weapon that is formed against us that will prosper, and every tongue that is used against us in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That's found in Isaiah 54 and 14. And they knew that, so they had to seduce the Christian people in America into doing their will. And we've been taken in by a snare and a trap. The Bible tells us in Judges 2 and 3 that if we allow the aliens into our land, they'll become thorns in our side. And their gods, their evil practices, will be a snare unto us. And I want to tell you, my friend, that if America has spared the horror which has come to two-thirds of the rest of the world, it's going to be because of men and women of character in America, Christian Israelite men and women, that got enough fire in their soul that they'll raise a little smoke every once in a while that'll say to our government, you've gone far enough. We aren't going to let you go any farther in destroying this country. So in closing, I want to ask you to do something. It might be the toughest thing you've ever done in your life. It'll make you a lot better Israelite Christian if you do it, however. Those of you that have small children, when you get home from this meeting, you grandpas and grandmas that don't have any little ones at home, wait till you're over with the grandkids. Some night after they've gone to bed, go in there and stand beside the bed of those children and look at those children that you say you love. Remind yourself that every good thing that they have came about because they were fortunate enough to be born and raised in a country where the laws of this country were based upon the laws of Yahweh God Himself. It didn't come automatically. It came because people were willing to labor and take and face dangers for it. After you've thought about that for a few moments, I dare you, if you have the courage to do it, I dare you to go to the closest room with a mirror. Turn on the brightest light in that room. And if you dare, look yourself straight in the eye and ask yourself this question. What have I done in the last 12 months to ensure that America becomes a better country? What have I done in the last 12 months to ensure that my boys and girls and my grandchildren will be able to grow up into better Americans and better Christians? What have I done for my God and for His kingdom? And if you can honestly say there before your God and in the presence of your children, I've done my best, God bless you. But if you're like Jack Moore, if you're like most of the people that I know, you ought to get down on your knees right there and before God and your children, you ought to ask your God for forgiveness. And then you ought to make a promise for Him, before Him, that in the days and months that lie ahead, you're going to do everything within your power to see that this nation under God remains within His kingdom and does His will and becomes the nation that He wants it to be. Thank you and God bless you.
Christ our Redeemer, He died on that cruel cross. He died for the sinner, and He paid all that was due. So sprinkle your soul in that precious blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus will save. All He has promised that He will do. Wash in this fountain open for sin, and I will pass over you. Oh, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Judgment is coming, all will be there, each one receiving justly what's due. So come on, hide in the saving, sin-cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. Oh, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, great compassion, oh, boundless love, oh, loving kindness, faithful and true. Find peace and shelter under the flood, and I will pass over you. Now, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass. rise over you. When I see the blood, oh, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus will say, all he has promised, he will do. Come on and wash in this fountain, oh, it's open for sin, and I will pass over you. When I see blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, oh, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch, where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, shortwave radio, dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado 80535. Or you can visit the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.
Sadness, no sorrow and no trouble. Will I see there will be peace in the valley for me? There the bear will be gentle, and the wolf will be tame, and the lion shall lay down by the lamb, and the host from the wild will be led by a child, and I'll be changed from this creature that I am. There will be peace in the valley for me someday. There will be peace in the valley for me. Oh Lord, I pray, there'll be no sadness, no sorrow, no trouble. Will I see there will be peace in the valley for me?
Now when the children of Israel were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, they were brokenhearted. Their captors came to him and said, "Hey, you Hebrews, why don't you sing us a song? You're famous for your music." But they were too sad to sing, was their response. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yeah, we wept, we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the mist thereof, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the mist thereof.